Did you win? Did you lose? Was there reconciliation? Or did it just kind of go away because you let it go? Jesus is taking on the human nature of conflict squarely in the message today from Luke 4. But to understand it, to answer the question, whoa, Jesus, where is this all coming from? This isn't the type of peacemaker Jesus that we commonly think of. And you know, it may be because we don't really understand the true nature of peace. Let's take a look at another piece of gospel today. The story you might recognize, the one that Carrie read to us, of course, came from Luke 12. This one is from Luke 4, about 8 chapters beforehand. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been reared. As he did on the Sabbath, he went to the meeting place or to the synagogue. And when he stood up to read, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, God's Spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor, sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and the battered free, to announce this is God's year to act. And he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the assistant and he sat down. Every eye in the place was on him. And then he started in. You have just heard Scripture make history. It came true just now in this place. And then, as Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. He was run out of his hometown. He was taken to a cliff by the very people that had watched him grow up, and they intended to throw Jesus to his doom over that cliff. But he managed to slip away. Why did they react this way? Jesus had simply taken the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He had read it to them. He had unlocked it for them in a new way. And he had said that in their very midst, it was becoming true. Not just some ethereal idea, but true in their lives. Jesus proclaimed a profoundly countercultural message to the synagogue that day. He dared to address the results of the social injustice that was prevalent in his time and his location. Institutionalized poor had no hope of being anything but poor due to the taxation of both the Roman occupation and the Jewish temple system. He was advocating for a pardon for political and monetary prisoners. Think about that, how countercultural it was in his day and how countercultural that same thought would be today. In Jesus' time, incarceration was a tool, a political tool, that was used to punish those who did not pay their taxes to the Romans or to the temple. These individuals were held in prison until they paid their taxes, which, of course, if you think about it, it's pretty impossible to do if you can't work. And so they would rot instead. The system of Jesus' day depended upon this form of retribution, meaning crime and punishment. Law and punishment. Jesus offered hope of recovery of sight to the blind. And this is both a literal and a figurative promise. Jesus is offering to overturn the current order in favor of fullness of life. He physically healed blind people, offering hope to them, because previously the blind had been relegated to a life of begging. Begging at the feet of the temple, begging on the outskirts of cities. Their life was dependent upon others who tossed bread or a coin to them as they went by. Oftentimes, the blind and the disabled would die because no one felt an obligation to care for them. Their deaths were just considered part of the natural order. And Jesus changed that inevitability and replaced it with a promise of hope. Jesus is also referring to those who are blinded to the depths of the suffering and injustice that surrounds them every day. He offers to remove that blindness so that they can see the real state of their existence and of the conditions around them. Jesus says he sets the burdened and the battered free. In the society of Jesus' day, there were two methods of oppression. The first, of course, was the Roman occupation that they were under and the oppression that took place under the Roman taxation system. They yearned to be free from this oppression. And yet there was the oppression that took place from the very religious elite who were entrusted to care for the people, the ones who were getting wealthy and powerful and enjoying privilege, while those they were to serve, their backs were breaking under the burden of the taxation. These religious elite were literally working with and for the Roman occupation. The taxation that was being felt both from the Romans and from the temple had put the people in a place where they could not possibly sustain life. Everything that they had was being taxed to the point where poverty was inevitable. And yet, the Roman oppressors and the temple elite didn't care. So Jesus' message is profoundly countercultural. Those who hear this message in his hometown understand that this message that Jesus is proclaiming, which is simply the awareness of the prophet Isaiah in their day and time, will bring scrutiny and Roman retribution upon them. You see, the thing that the Romans feared most was civil uprising against their occupation and their domination. And as a result, the Romans rapidly and viciously suppressed all forms of uprising and dissension. Those in Nazareth knew Jesus' message would bring trouble and retribution upon them all. Today we heard Carrie read from us from Luke 12 about a Jesus that has come to change everything, to turn everything right side up, and how Jesus longed for that work to be finished. He didn't come to smooth things over. He didn't come to proclaim the gospel of nice. He came to disrupt, came to confront. And yet Jesus, in making that statement, absolutely threw his followers on their ear. What type of peace is that? What type of peace is it to preach a gospel that will divide? Let's look a little deeper into who Jesus says he is and what he was sent to do. Jesus says that he came in Matthew 5 to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in doing that, in Matthew 22, Jesus says how he is to do that. It comes through the great commandment that Jesus says is to love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Upon those two commandments, says Jesus, hang all the law and the prophets. So instead of slavishly adhering to law and punishing all who violate it, Jesus is offering another form of justice, one that's based upon forgiveness and upon grace. You see, in the retributive system of justice, it's very linear. There is crime, there is law, there is punishment. That's it. That's it. And yet Jesus is saying, we need to look deeper. And when we look deeper, families will be torn apart when the gospel is spread, because it will change everything. May not always happen, but there could certainly be disagreement and strife in families and gatherings and communities as the nature of the gospel is called out and worked out and understood. Whether it's to attend gatherings, synagogue, church, whether it's to go for higher theological education, whether it's to engage in social justice issues, the gospel's effect creates division. There's no doubt that many churches have experienced division at some time in their histories. But the problem most often lies not in the division itself, but in how we respond to the divisions that happen in our midst. As this passage suggests, the opposite of peace in Jesus' teaching is not war, but separation, division. And this division is of a specific kind. Jesus' coming has created conflict within families and synagogues and today churches and the larger public arena. Societies then and now use strict codes of law to determine right from wrong and appropriate punishment. But Jesus is saying there's another way. And let me give you an example of that other way. I think most of us would say that theft is wrong, right? I think we would pretty much agree that theft is a crime and it is wrong. Let me give you a deeper understanding. Is it criminal for a starving person to take leftover bread from a table or from a store? Think on that a minute. Is it criminal for a starving person to take bread that is left over? Maybe it's not so clear anymore. Jesus is asking, should all crimes have the same prescribed punishment, regardless of the situation? And he's pointing out that in this linear process of crime and law and judgment and incarceration, where is the place for grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation? Jesus is suggesting another kind of justice system called restorative justice. It's repairing the harm caused by criminal types of behavior, and it's best accomplished through cooperative processes such as encounter, mediation, and conflict resolution that includes all of the stakeholders. And this can lead to transformation of people and relationships and even of communities. Restorative justice always develops a pathway for grace and forgiveness and for genuine reconciliation. Think back on the situation in Jesus' day where those who were stealing bread, taking bread because they were so impoverished that the alternative was death, and then being imprisoned for surviving, daring to survive. Think about that and the way that the justice system would just impose that straight across, in which case people would rot in jail. Jesus is asking if that is just. And he's offering a solution to it. A 20th century theologian, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., put it this way: true peace is not merely the absence of tension. It is the true presence of justice. Jesus promises to be present in the midst of conflict. And I'd like to explain briefly what conflict really is. I want to give you a working definition that you can use. Conflict exists when two or more different ideas occupy the same space at the same time. I want to say that again. Conflict exists when two or more different ideas occupy the same space at the same time. Then there is conflict. Everything else is how we deal with it. Those of us that have lived a while understand this. We've been in a conflict or two. We know what it really means to us. But Jesus says that the result of that conflict is not trial and punishment. Rather, it is working with and through the conflict until a true sense of shalom, true peace, is reached. And completeness results from that sense of true peace. How do you deal with conflict? Some of us avoid. Some of us keep it deep inside. Some of us never process it with the people that we need to talk with. And because of it, conflict festers. And when it festers, bad things happen. We become estranged in the relationships we should be engaged in. We don't want to deal with them, however we define them. We don't want to have conversation around the issue that's causing the conflict. Instead, we'll just sit self-righteously knowing that we're right and they're wrong. And in that self-righteousness, let it eat us up. Sometimes we blow up and we have these episodes. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened with you, where you've been in a relationship with another person and that person just blows up and you wonder, where in the world did that come from? Wow! That's not appropriately dealing with conflict, is it? Because it's not bringing about genuine peace, reconciliation. And it's not being done from a place of love, which Jesus says is the center for all of our justice. Shalom's a tough concept. This idea of true and abiding peace, that is peace for all. Oftentimes we can have a lack of violence, a lack of visible signs, but oppression is still existing. Take slavery in the United States. Many feel, well, that system wasn't that bad because nobody was, you know, saying a lot about it. If everything was going well, you know, everybody, well, goodness, was that really peaceful? Not if we think about justice as being a requisite for peace. We have to be careful that we don't just think that because things aren't going along with rumblings, that everything is really peaceful. It may not be. It may be just another form of oppression. This concept of Jesus is about bringing conflict, bringing change, making things happen, disrupting, has a profound implication in the life of the church. We need to ask ourselves, have we reduced ourselves to a crime and punishment form of governance, casting out those with whom we disagree or feel have broken our understanding of law? Or do we genuinely seek to reconcile with each other, doing the hard work of loving God and loving each other as we love ourselves? Jesus says this work done around and through the gospel message will bring division. Division in families, division in communities, division in churches. But by following his great commandment, we are provided all we need to restore right relationship and to reconcile with God, and through that reconciliation then with each other, and forge through it a genuine, true peace. Still many in the church are intent on ignoring the societal injustices that are around us that Jesus so boldly called out. Perhaps, like Jesus' community in Nazareth, we don't want to see what's really happening. We don't want to be complicit. And we're content in continuing the injustices of the world to just go along, to get along. Perhaps, like the religious elite of Jesus' time, we don't want to risk our comfort, our position, or our privilege by facing hard truths that exist in our midst. Perhaps it's just easier to live with systems that oppress and honestly cause harm, relying upon the law more than we rely upon the process of being in dialogue with each other and thereby receiving the gifts of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus dared with his hometown of Nazareth to talk about the elephant in the room. And for that, they ran him to a cliff and tried to run him off it. But Jesus had simply named an issue. And in naming that issue, he said what everyone else didn't want to say. That was the catalytic event which began to change everything. Naming the elephants in the room may lead to division, but we have to trust that, as Jesus said, God is at work in all situations, and we need to remember that God has claimed us by virtue of our baptisms and will love us through the process of restoration and reconciliation. So, for our reflection, what are the elephants in the room at Calvary? What are the things that we don't say but we know divide us, that we have suppressed so that we can just go along to get along, and we don't talk about, and we don't listen to each other about, and that we don't reconcile around? You and I all know, we all know they exist. They exist in every church. They exist in every community. They exist wherever we are. And Jesus is saying it's time to have the courage to talk about them, to name them, and to be in conversation with each other through the love that we have for God and the love that we have for one another as we have for ourselves. This is a difficult passage from Luke's gospel, and I hope it explains for you why the same Jesus that yearned for true peace is the one who could say these words to the ones who followed him and that he loved the most. I pray that as we go forward, we find the courage as a community and as a church to dare to name the elephants in our room and have the love and courage to reconcile around them as we go forward in Christ together. Amen. Amen. As we come to this time of offering, it's important for us to understand what the nature of offering is. As much as we misunderstand the true nature of what peace is, shalom, we need to understand what the true nature of offering is. Oftentimes we come into this and we understand that it's my time, it's my money, it's my interests, it's my desires. And yet when we all join the church, we promise to provide our prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness without clause and without condition. We set those upon ourselves later, don't we? And so today I ask you to take all of those clauses that you have put on there. I'll be glad to give to the church if I like what the preacher is preaching. Oh. I'll be glad to come to church as long as I don't have a softball game. Ow. You know, I'll be glad to pray as long as my favorite show isn't on TV. You know, I'll be glad to serve if it's exactly what I want to do, not what the community needs the church to do. See how we put these conditions on our giving? Today I ask you to take all those conditions and wipe them aside and ask just one question. What has God given to you? How do you say thank you for all of that? Amen?